Continue our study in the Shorter Catechism, and if you need, there's outlines on the back there that have the catechism questions we're looking at, and there are also some copies of the catechism that you're welcome to if you need one of those. So a couple of weeks ago, we finished the section in the Shorter Catechism where the Ten Commandments are expounded, and where we looked at each commandment, what is required, what is forbidden, and so on. And last week, then, we considered the first of three general questions that pertain to the commandments that follow that actual exposition of the Ten Commandments. So these are things about kind of how the commandments work with each other and how they, just general things about them. And the one we looked at last week was question 82. I want to go ahead and confess all three of those together as we're assembled today, just partly for review and partly because they do kind of blend with each other in certain ways and one informs the other in these three questions. So we'll review from last week first with question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. That's a pretty strong statement, that we daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And I talked to you about how that we don't have a good sense of what it really would be to perfectly obey God, because our obedience never is perfect in this world. And if we weren't fallen, it would be impossible for us to even come short of perfect obedience, of the zeal, for example, that we ought to have for God. There wouldn't even be a deficiency in that if our relationship with God had not been severed at the fall when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It severed our relationship with God. And so now we're in this condition where we do constantly come short. And it's the way it is for us. Now, there's a radical change that's made at conversion, and we are completely turned from those who are going away from God to those that are going to God. We repent, we're following, we're seeking, we desire to follow God and to obey Him in our hearts. So there's a huge change at conversion, but we still have that the remains of the fall, the remnants of corruption are still in us, so that there's going to be a great change when we do go to glory. And that's something we have to look forward to. And as I said to you, you know, I would not want to be stuck with where I am now in my sanctification for eternity. That would not be a good thing. It wouldn't be heaven. So we look very forward to the time when we will actually be loving God the way we should, loving each other the way. It's going to be very different. And we're very thankful that for the hope that we have. But we need to recognize now, let's not play games. Let's not pretend. Like, we come short. You know, what I did in worship today, the lack of zeal that I've had for God, where my heart is, I deserve to go to hell in what I've done in worship, because it came short. And God's standard and God's holiness, there's no allowance for shortness. Now, in Christ, we're forgiven, right? And so even though we come short, and he's taken us as children, he's working with us, he's discipling us, he's leading us. But when we go to be with him, he's going to radically change us. And that will be great. That's what we look forward to. So that's a brief review of what we looked at last week. We desire to do good as Christians, but we find evil is present with us. This week we come to question 83. Let's confess this one together as God's people. Question 83 is, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Now, some Christians are surprised by that. I've talked to a lot who are, because they have the impression that all sins are equally bad. And sometimes that impression comes from a misunderstanding of James 2:10 that says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. So a person would interpret that and say, well, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. That means little sin, big sin, it's all the same. You've broken God's law. And see, that is an important teaching of Scripture, but it doesn't mean that all sins are equally bad. It means rather that any sin means, in relation to what I was talking about before, that our relationship with God is fundamentally disrupted. It's broken because we wouldn't be capable of sinning at all or even coming short if that relationship with God wasn't fundamentally disrupted at the fall. We are not righteous now. And that's the difference. We're unrighteous. And when you're not righteous, like, you're rejected. You know, it's either you are righteous or you're not righteous with God. That's, again, is why we need the Savior. But now, when we look at a situation where, okay, so we're ruined in that way, but there are differences in sin. Some sins are worse than others. And we're going to be looking at that particularly today. Now, I'm not going to preach about question 84 until next week, but as it's related to this, let's go ahead and confess it together as well, because question 84 shows that even though some sins are worse than others, we should never get the idea that that means that some sins are just little trivial things, because they're not. Even what I was talking about with coming just short of what we should be, we deserve to go to hell for that. We really do, and we need to recognize that. We'll be looking at this next week. But question 84, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And that's what it deserves. And without Christ, that's what it gets. So today, though, we're going to look at how some sins are worse than others. And with that question we just read, don't make the mistake then of saying that some of them are trivial. Even your obedience that's less than perfect is not trivial. So let's turn to our topic. Some sins are more heinous than others. Our scripture reading related to this is John 19, 1 through 16. Now, I chose this passage partly because a number of years ago, I had a big discussion, I guess you call it a debate, with a fellow about whether all sins were the same. And he was arguing vehemently that they were. And when I showed him John 19, then he said, okay, you're right. So really, I'm just looking at this verse. I'm not going to expound this whole passage to you, but just want you to see, Jesus clearly says here that one sin's worse than another. So let's hear then God's word. This is John 19, 1 through 16. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power over at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. So I want to begin focusing on our subject at hand today. We're going to have to look at a lot of different scripture passages. But I want to begin by showing you that the scriptures do teach that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And Jesus' words to Pilate is quite clear in verse 11, where he says, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." What's the point there? It's much worse to be the high priest of the Lord, who is representing God's people as a high priest and who is representing God in the place of a judgment that's being made in a church court with the high priest and the synod of the Jews, and for them to deliver their own Messiah over to be crucified to Pilate than it is for Pilate to receive him and crucify him. The high priest, along with his court, was the one that falsely accused Jesus and who insisted that Pilate would crucify him. And they threatened Pilate if he didn't. You're not a friend of Caesar. That was a threat. Like, you're part of a treasonous thing. If you don't deal with this guy, we're going to report you. We're going to turn you in. So they were really dealing hard with Pilate. There are a number of reasons, then, why what Caiaphas did was worse. It's worse for a high priest because he should have known the Scriptures. He should have been waiting for the Messiah as he'd been set forth in the Scriptures. And when Jesus came, he should have welcomed him. And instead, he rejected him. Secondly, it was worse because as high priest, he was in a privileged position. He was, again, the one that was speaking for God. And he pronounced in God's name that someone was guilty who was not guilty. He should have led people to worship Christ instead of to condemn him. Thirdly, what he did was worse than Pilate because he used trumped-up charges against Jesus. He was looking for false witnesses. He wanted to find something wrong with him. Very unjust and proper thing to do for someone that's in that position. Now, what Pilate did was very wrong too, though. As a Roman governor, he knew that Jesus was innocent, but he went along with it anyway because of the political pressure. He actually tried to free Jesus, didn't he? So we say, oh, at least, you know, he tried. But he figured that since the Jewish leaders all wanted him dead, that it would be a lot better for him politically to go along with it. It was a selfish decision. It wasn't justice that he was seeking. So it was a wicked thing that Pilate did. See the point? Not nearly as wicked as what the high priest did. If you're a Christian, you have more responsibility than people that don't. So we should be the humblest people of all. When you consider all that Jesus has done for you, and then you're still going around sinning, it's worse for you to do the very same sin as someone who's not a Christian, because you're in a privileged position. So we need to think of things this way. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't explain why Caiaphas' sin was worse than Pilate's in this passage, but his simple statement proves that some sins are worse than others. So we need to look at that as we look in the rest of Scripture, you know, how that plays out. It's consistently taught elsewhere in Scripture. There are a lot of places that we could turn. But for example, when God is establishing penalties for murder in the Old Testament, he distinguishes between accidental murder, involuntary manslaughter, as we would call it, and premeditated murder. Because there's a great deal of difference, isn't it? Accidental murder can be something that happens because you were careless and you were not regarding the life of others, you're living in a hazardous way. It's a sinful thing, and there's serious penalties for it. But when you plan to kill someone, you're in a malicious way, you're mad at them, you want to. The Scripture makes a distinction between those. The second kind is a capital offense. The other kind, in the Old Testament, they would go to the cities of refuge. And we have that reflected in our laws today, where there's more serious penalties for premeditated murder and for accidental. Another Old Testament example of greater and lesser sins is found in the way that God speaks of the various kings of Israel and Judah. He describes, if you've ever read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that God evaluates the kings. And with each one, he describes how well they did as kings as far as their sin. And with some of them, only a few of them unfortunately, he says that they fully followed the Lord and that their heart was right with God. Says that about David. He's kind of the standard of that. And then it says that Hezekiah and Josiah were like David in that they followed the Lord and they did not allow in the kingdom worship at the high places. And then there's a lot of other kings in the next level that are evaluated as men that love God and they basically followed him and did what was right in his eyes, except they worshiped in the high places. So they allowed people to worship Jehovah in places other than Jerusalem. They allowed sacrifices to be offered on the mountains and under the tree groves and things like that, some of the places where the Canaanites had worshipped. Now, these guys weren't worshipping other gods, like Asa and different ones like that. They didn't allow that, to worship Baal and that sort of thing, but they allowed the worship of Jehovah in places other than where he had appointed. So they weren't careful about worshipping God the way he had commanded. That's the second level. And the third level is the ones who went beyond that in Israel, particularly with Jeroboam, who established worship at a high place. It was worship of Jehovah again, but it was at a high place, and he forbade the people of Israel to go and worship at Jerusalem. So now you not only have the problem of worshiping at the high places in addition to the right way of worship, but now you've eliminated the right way of worship and only have worship at the high places. And that was, of course, a great sin for him to pull the people away from that. So Jeroboam is seen as wicked, and all the kings in Israel are said to have done evil in the sight of the Lord because they followed Jeroboam. But then there's another category, and that's the ones like Ahab or Ahaz, that they not only had worship at the high places or forbade worship in some cases at Jerusalem, but they now began to worship false gods. So they were worshiping Baal and Asherah and different ones like that. And God makes a clear distinction that some of these sins are worse than others in these men. And there's distinctions that are made. It's a gradation. In the New Testament, Jesus makes the distinction of greater and lesser sins when he compares the sins of Capernaum, where he had done so many miracles, with the sins of Sodom, where so few miracles had been done by God. The fact that the people of Capernaum did not repent when Jesus among them made them doing miracles made them worse than the people of Sodom, who didn't have that privilege. And Jesus says they actually would have repented long ago if they had seen all the things that the people of Capernaum had seen. So he said the judgment would be more tolerable. It'd be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it was for Capernaum. And in Romans, the Apostle Paul adds his testimony that some sins are worse than others, in Romans 1, where he speaks of how sin progresses from bad to worse. He describes it as beginning when people are not thankful to God. Okay, that's bad. You're not thankful to God. It progresses to them suppressing the truth about God. Okay, if we're not rejoicing in who God is, we want to modify him. So we have our designer God, we make idols. We say, oh, I don't like that God's a God of wrath and judgment. I'm going to take that, cut that out, and just worship a God of love and mercy. I'm going to take out whatever I don't like. Maybe I don't like it that he sees everything, so I'm going to make him more a God that's more temporal and he can only see certain things, whatever. And when we lose our gratitude, it progresses to idolatry like that. We start to change the truth of God into a lie and serve the creature. And then God turns them over to greater wickedness so that they begin to give themselves over to vile passions, even to where men have sex with men and women with women. And this is described as progressively even a step down. And following that, God gives them over to a reprobate mind, which is a mind where they are people now who not only do things that are vile, but they also approve of those things and promote them as if they are good things. And they no longer even make the distinction between what is right and wrong. So I trust that by now all of you can see that the Scripture definitely shows a distinction between the heinousness of one sin and another. So we need to understand that as we study the Scriptures. Now, why do we need to understand that, though? That's the next thing I want to look at. How does it help you to know that some sins are worse than others? Well, first of all, it helps you to see which sins you ought to focus on in the battle against sin. You know, we all have to contend with sin in our lives as long as we live. But when you first come to Christ, you should normally start with the bigger sins in your life, shouldn't you? You know, like if you're living in adultery or bitterness or drunkenness or idolatry or lying or stealing, you know, you deal with those things first, of course. And then you grow and you begin to refine things. So if you're working somewhere and you're stealing out of the cash register every day and you become a Christian, you got to repent of that. That's one of the first things. You drop that immediately. But now, you know, I'm kind of lazy around the home and I don't really help out with the chores around the house and stuff. Well, yeah, you got to work on that too. But wouldn't it be warped if the guy, you know, he's there stealing at work and then he's like, I'm really praying that God would help me to be more diligent around the house. And he ignores that he's stealing stuff. You see, it's all warped and twisted. Jesus ran into that problem in his ministry, didn't he? You remember how he described it? He said that it was they would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And so you've got your soup there, and there's a gnat in it, and somehow there's a camel in it. And you're there trying to get the gnats out, and you're working away on the gnats. And there's a big old camel, and you swallow the whole thing in a gulp, you know, like, oh, I didn't notice. And that's the way the Jews were. Because you remember what he talked about, some of the things that they did? Like with tithing. Okay, oh, you know, we're really spiritual people. We tithe the herbs. You know, you have a little window garden, maybe, you know, a little window box garden. You've got your little herbs there. You take the little powder and you 10%, you know, let's weigh this out. Okay, we've got 10% of each one of these herbs. I'm tithing to God. And Jesus said, you're doing stuff like that, and your parents are in need, and they're hungry, and you won't take care of them, and you won't feed them. So, like, you're swallowing a camel, and you're straining it in that. That's what he's talking about. You see how this really becomes very practical. And obviously, it's going to hinder you in your proper growth as a Christian. Your growth, this is an important thing. I remember reading this a number of years ago. Jonathan Edwards, he was laying this out. And how that our growth as Christians should be proportional. In other words, it should have a symmetry about it. It should be across the board. So that you're not over here just focusing on one area and ignoring other blatant areas. Like, we should be all growing across our life, the spectrum of our life, becoming more and more like Christ and not just zeroing in one area. Don't zero in, for instance, on your worship and all you're focusing on is how I'm worshiping. But then at work, like, you're somebody that's really hard to get along with and you don't do your work right. Well, you got a problem. You look so spiritual at church, but you need to be growing at work too. Or you could do, maybe you're working on your family, and you know, you're really trying to bring your family into line, but your prayer life, you don't ever pray. You don't even care about whether you pray. Well, see, that would be a problem too. So there's all kinds of, you need to be, all these areas, nothing should be blatantly out of line. God works, His Spirit works across the spectrum of our life. Understanding the distinction in sins will also help you in your ministry to others. When you parents correct your children, you need to know that not all sins are the same. If your child doesn't obey you, that's a very serious matter that requires chastening. If your child lies to you and openly defies you and opposes you, that's even worse than just plain disobedience, and that would require more severe chastisement. But if your child forgets to take out the garbage, you address them about that. And if it's a habitual thing, you might have to address them pretty sharply about it. But it's not as serious. You have to make distinctions, obviously. And so also with the elders, if someone in the congregation falls into sin and weakness and then repents, maybe they're out with their friends and they get in a situation, they drink too much, and then they repent, you know, and they're broken about how they sinned against God. You treat that very differently than someone that says, oh, I'm going to go out and party with my friends every Friday, you know, and they're just like, they're planning to do that. Like, that person, I'm going to get drunk every Friday with my friend. That person needs to be brought to church discipline. Like, you can't go on that way as a Christian. They need to be warned, and if they won't repent, they need to be suspended from the Lord's Supper. A distinction has to be made between sins of weakness that you fall into, and willful sins. And third, understanding the aggravations to sin, things that make one more heinous than another, will help you to see your sin more fully in all its vileness. What is our tendency? Our tendency is to minimize our sin, to make too little of it. We like to make excuses and explain, oh, well, I did that because blah, blah, blah. And we come up with all these little stories and things about why we did it. It's not really so bad because, and we have our reasons why this or that. You know, somebody else, we tend to be more severe, but with ourselves. But this tendency to minimize our sin is detrimental to you both before and after you sin. How is it detrimental before you sin? Well, before you sin, you're facing the temptation. And what do? When we fall, we start to say, well, right? We start to minimize it and say, it's really not so bad. And, you know, anyone in my circumstances, you know, they would probably do this too. God surely understand. And it's not really a big deal. Yeah, it's not a big deal. And then we go on and we do whatever, right? Okay, so we're minimizing. That tendency to minimize then is where we use, we're not looking at sin so that we will turn away from it. If you're not looking at the problem with it, then you're not going to turn away. But then after you've sinned, what happens then if you minimize it? Well, it keeps you from full repentance. You won't be sufficiently humbled about the wrong that you did, and so you'll only partially repent. Because it's to you just a little thing. And that keeps you, you see, from fully repenting, and then you're probably going to fall into it again. If you keep on falling into the same stuff, you keep doing the same thing, check about that. I bet you're not really looking at it very seriously. You're not taking it seriously. You're trivializing it. You're minimizing it. Far too lightly. Okay, well, we read Genesis 39, where Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. And of course, we treated that passage a while back in our Genesis series. But I wanted to visit that passage again because it's so helpful. Because right in what we're talking about, how understanding the aggravations to sin, things that make sin more heinous, helps us to see sin in all of its vileness. Let me show you in this practical way what Joseph did. One of the reasons Joseph does not fall is because he looks at the aggravations to this sin instead of minimizing and justifying his sin. Let me show you here what I mean. Okay, if Joseph had minimized the sin, then he would have thought, you know, this is really an incredibly beautiful and attractive woman here. I mean, anybody would be drawn to this woman. And here I am, cut off from my people. You know, I'd probably be married now. I'm a young man. If I was still at home, I'd be married. And here I am, deprived of marriage. And, you know, I'm struggling. I'm burning away with passion. And I'm a slave, and I can't even marry. I can't even think about doing that. And God knows that I'm in the prime of my life. And, you know, I've got to give vent here to my passions. And besides, I'm in a pagan land. There's no one around serving God. I'm not going to bring any reproach on the church. I can't even go and worship with my people. I've been cut off from my own people. What would anybody do in my situation? And I've been so faithful to Potiphar. You know, he owes me one. He doesn't love his wife the way he should. She's unhappy. She wants me. Like, I'll just give her what she wants. You know, she's the one. She's my master's wife. She's asking me to do this. Hey, why not? Right? That's the way he'd look at it. That's what you do when you minimize your sin. You make way for it. You say, "Oh, hey, it's okay." But Joseph did the opposite. He looked at the things that aggravated the sin, that made it worse. Okay, in verse 8, he mentions how Potiphar trusts him. Joseph doesn't want to betray that trust. In verse 9, he mentions how Potiphar has elevated him so that no one is greater in the house than he is. He's thankful for what Potiphar has given him. And he says, I don't want to take the one thing out of all the stuff Potiphar's given me, everything, the one thing that he hasn't given me. How ungrateful would that be to take his wife? And in verse 9, he refers to this sin not as a little thing, but as a great wickedness. I'm convinced that this is what keeps many people from sin. They look at it as a little thing instead of a great wickedness. But most importantly of all, Joseph says that this is a sin against God. He says, how could I do this great sin against God? And that's the most important thing of all. Under temptation, what do? We push God out of our thoughts. It's like God isn't even there. We don't think about that we're doing it against God. We might think about other people. Oh, I might get caught. They might get mad at me. Maybe, blah, blah, blah. You know, we go into all that stuff. I might be ashamed before other people. But what about God? How can I do this sin against God? The Lord has been so kind to me. The Lord has redeemed me. How can I go and sin against Him? How can I break my relationship with God in order to have a relationship with this woman? Why would I do that? See, we need to see that. Too often we don't think about the Lord. Learn from Joseph then how to use aggravations when you're tempted. Aggravations to sin, I'm talking about. Okay, things that make it worse. Now, let's look at what some of those aggravations are. Okay, the Westminster Larger Catechism, we don't have we're doing the shorter, but in question 151, it goes into detail about things that aggravate sin, that make it worse, to help us to understand how to do that. And I'm going to use the basic outline from the larger catechism. You don't need to have it before you, but just so you know. It says that the first way that sins receive their aggravations are from the persons offending. In other words, look at who the person is that's doing the sin. Look at who you are that's doing the sin. Like for me, okay, I'm a minister. What does that mean? That means it's worse for me to sin than for other people to sin. Why? To do the same thing. Because I will cause a lot of people to stumble. It's a terrible thing when a minister sins. That should be something that I look at that keeps me from sinning. Because if I do something, I'm representing the Lord and the ministry of the Word. It's a terrible thing. I'm supposed to be an example to others. The same is true if you are a father, or if you're a mother, or if you're an elder, or if you're a Christian. You have a greater responsibility. In Romans 2, 21 through 24, Paul brings out this principle in his complaint against the Jews who teach others but who do not practice what they preach. He says in Romans 2, 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." So you think about that. If you're, again, any kind of leadership, if you're a father and a leader in your home, if you're sinning secretly, you're over there doing your porn or something, well, that's going to affect your whole family. You're going to bring down your family in what you're doing. You have a responsibility, a great responsibility before God. And suppose that you are someone who has walked with God and experienced God's grace. It's worse for you to sin than someone who hasn't had that experience with God. Do you remember when Solomon sinned? One of the things that God said to him is, Solomon, this was worse. It's a terrible thing that you had these altars built for your wives so that you brought worship to pagan gods into the kingdom because you made altars and shrines for your wives. But in 1 Kings 11:9, God shows that what made his sin even worse was the fact that Solomon was someone that God had appeared to twice. God had actually come and spoken to Solomon, and that made it even worse. So if you look at all that God has done for you, it will help to discourage you from sinning against him. Okay, so you see that sin can be more serious because of who it is that sins. Worse for a parent to sin than for a child. Worse for an older child than a younger child. Worse for a king than for his subjects. Okay, now let's turn to the second way that sins are said to receive their aggravations. The second way that sins are said to receive their aggravations are from the parties offended. Who did you sin against? It makes a difference. Who you sin against, it can make it worse. Whoever it was. Let's look at preachers again. Is it worse to slander a faithful preacher or to slander your next door neighbor? It's worse to slander the preacher because the preacher is set apart by God to minister his word. And so for similar reasons, it's worse for the preacher to sin. It's worse to slander a preacher. People are often eager to find faults with a minister in order to excuse themselves of what is spoken to them from the word. And by their slanders, you see, they can cause other people to be hindered. That's what you have in the book of Jude. You have these grumblers that are complaining about those that are leading them. The Lord was especially angry with Aaron and Miriam in the Old Testament when they spoke against Moses because Moses was his prophet. Therefore, the Lord brought forward this aggravation of their sin against them. Numbers 12:8, he said, "I speak with Moses face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So you see that God looked at the sin as worse because it was against Moses. Consider a second example, which I'll present as a question. Is it worse to sin against a Christian or against an unbeliever? Well, understand, is it worse to as a specific example, is it worse to cheat your Christian brother or to cheat an unbeliever? Well, it's wrong to cheat either one, isn't it? Christian ethics are not like Muslim ethics that consider it a virtue to cheat an infidel. No, you're to be honest in your dealings with all men. But in 1 Corinthians 6:8, Paul speaks of it as a special aggravation to the sin of cheating when it's done to your Christian brother. 1 Corinthians 6:8, he says, "Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." That even makes it worse. The same is true of causing a brother to stumble. It's wrong to cause anybody to stumble, but it's even worse to cause your Christian brother to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 8:11-12, Paul brings out the fact that causing a weak brother to stumble is a sin against Christ himself. He says, "And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." It's an attack against the Savior. Now let me remind you something here, though. Your heart is not at all in the right place if you say, "Well, this person's only an unbeliever. You're not even a good person in that, at that. So it's only a little thing if I cheat this person." No, that's an evidence of a very wicked heart if you say something like that. You don't use the aggravations against sin properly if you use them to minimize sin. You use them to see the depth of your sin so that you will not sin against God. It's to confess also the full extent of your sin so that you can fully repent of your sin, not so that you can blow it off, because it's never trivial. And you see, you can change the way you look at things too. You can say, "This is even worse because it's an unbeliever that I'm witnessing to. And here I am cheating. I'm the one that's supposed to be the Christian at work, and I'm the one that's cheating the other people at work. And so I'm a reproach to the name of Christ." And you see how it becomes, you can look at it either way. So, okay, there you have, we've seen two categories now about sins receiving their aggravations from the persons offending and from the persons they're sinned against or offended. Now let's consider the third way that sins receive their aggravations, and that is from the nature and quality of the offense. So you could have a high-quality sin or a low-quality sin. And the high-quality one is worse. What does that mean? Well, take theft as an example. Okay, what is the quality of theft? How is that affected? Well, in Proverbs 6, 30-31, Solomon says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house." God doesn't look on it the same. If you're hungry and you steal from someone, or if you're sitting on a big pile of riches and you want more, and so you go out and start cheating. Those CEO dudes that are embezzling money from people, investors and all that kind of stuff, they are way worse in God's eyes than some guy that breaks into a store because he's hungry to get some food. You see, there's a big difference in that. Who gets in more trouble usually? The guy that broke into the store. The other guy gets to write books about how to cheat people and whatever. But it's still sinful. It says you're going to have to pay the penalty if you steal. You shouldn't steal even if you're hungry. But it's not nearly as bad as when you're not hungry. Now let's consider a second example of how the nature and quality of an offense can aggravate the offense. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. And so you've broken the seventh commandment, in other words. But that's not to say that lust is the same thing as the act. You know, that is a really twisted distortion. It's always worse to commit the act than just the thought, because the act already includes the thought, doesn't it? It goes beyond the thought. It brings harm to many people. It harms, say, the spouse, the person you committed adultery with. It harms your own spouse. It harms children in both families. It's much worse to go ahead and do something than to lust about it. It's sinful to lust. You've broken the commandment if you lust. It's even worse when you do it. Let no one suppose that since he's plagued with lust, he might as well go ahead and commit the act, because, hey, it's no different in God's eyes. Jesus said, if you lusted, you did it, might as well go ahead and do it now. Right? That's foolish. Jesus doesn't say there's no difference. He says that before God, not only the act but the thought is sin. It's adultery. His goal is to show that both are sin, not that both are the same. That's a big difference. James makes this distinction in James 1:14 through 15. He says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, or his lusts. Remember the word desire, lust, it's the same, covet. They're all related words. So, okay, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, okay, it's been given birth, it gives birth to sin. Okay, so the desire was there, and then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And I think death here is apostasy. It's spiritual apostasy. So a guy starts lusting, and then he says, oh, I might as well go ahead and do it. He goes ahead and does it. Now he's sinned. And then if he gives way to that and gives himself over to sin, he rejects the Lord and turns over to a sinful lifestyle. Remember how I said before, a fellow gets drunk at a party and then he repents. It's one thing. But if he says, oh, I'm going to go do this every day, or I'm going to do this every Friday or whatever, it's a whole different matter. He's turned away from God. It's death. He's severed himself from God. The nature and quality of an offense is also affected by the light of understanding that you have. Now, I already used this illustration, but I just want to repeat it again here, how Jesus tells the people in the cities where he preached and did his mighty works that they were worse than Sodom. It's Matthew 11:23. He says to Capernaum, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And likewise, to illustrate this a little further for us here, if you're in a Reformed church, it's worse for you to violate the Lord's Day than for someone who's never been taught about the Lord's Day. Because there's a lot of people that are Christians that don't know what the Bible says about the Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So it's worse to commit sin when you know better than it is when you don't know. So does that mean that everybody should remain in ignorance? I'll be much better off if I just close my eyes, don't learn anything. Just say, no, a person who chooses to remain ignorant and avoid responsibility has a major heart problem. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we delight in the law of God on the inner man, if we've been born again, we desire to know the will of God and to do it. If you don't delight to please God, and if you don't hunger to know his will, it's probably an indication that you don't have a regenerate heart. You're not really saved. You've not been born again. Okay, another thing, an open offense is worse in quality than a secret offense. The Bible teaches that it's so. Isaiah 3:9 says, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. See, it's evil to do sin and hide it. But it's even worse to go out with the sin and say, hey, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Like you're proud of it. That's even worse. And I think this is something that has really affected our society a lot today. Because we have a big thing about hypocrisy, against hypocrisy. That is good. We should be against hypocrisy. God's against hypocrisy. We should be too. But we've kind of made that, twisted that into a distorted way where people are told that you need to be authentic. And so if you're thinking something, you're desiring something, you need to come out with it. Just let everybody know. Like your parents, you really are bitter toward your parents. Well, man, write a book about it. Let it out. Tell everybody how bad your parents were to you, and like make let everybody know that. No, that's wickedness. Like, you shouldn't be bitter toward your parents no matter what they did. And you shouldn't go publishing your bitterness. You should be ashamed of your bitterness and broken about your bitterness. But that's become a thing that has become very common in our society. Hypocrisy is when you do wrong and pretend that you're not doing wrong. It's not when you do wrong and you're ashamed of it and you don't want to go and publish it to everybody. It's a very different thing. The hypocrite doesn't repent. He pretends that he's not doing anything wrong. So we really need to keep that straight. And then the catechism, in the larger catechism I was talking about, it catalogs a number of ways, other ways that sin can be worse in its quality and nature. And I'm just going to run through these very quickly. If it's done deliberately, Psalm 36:4 speaks of those who devise mischief upon their beds. Okay, it's worse to do that. You're sitting around at night, you know, thinking, I'm going to go and get this person. I'm going to take advantage of this person. That's deliberate sin. That's wrong. If it's done willfully, that's similar. Jeremiah 6:16, God called his people to return to the old paths where the good way was, but they said, we will not walk in it. They were willful. They didn't want to follow God. If it's done presumptuously, assuming that God won't care, he won't do anything, that's presumption. If it's done maliciously, with a desire to hurt each other, to hurt other people, like Diotrephes in 3 John 10, he speaks malicious words against the apostles. See, you could think of that with all kinds of things. Like if you steal from someone and you're focused on getting something, that's not as bad if you steal from someone because you hate someone and you want to just destroy their property. That's even worse because now malice has been added to the theft. Sin is aggravated if it's done over and over again. The Lord, remember when Israel was in the wilderness? What did God say? These 10 times you have done this. That made it worse because they did it over and over again. Numbers 14:22 says that. Sin is aggravated if it's done obstinately, refusing to stop when told to stop. Zechariah 7:11 through 12 says, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears and would not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Sin is aggravated when it is done with delight and joy. Proverbs 2:14 speaks of the one who rejoices to do evil. So I've shown you now these three general categories of ways that sins receive their aggravations from the person's offending, from the person's offended, and from the nature and quality of the offense. And now for the fourth way that sins receive their aggravations are from the circumstances of time and place. Is it worse for a nation to sin before or after a time of national calamity? It's much worse to sin after a time of calamity. God has visited that nation with judgment. He's brought something against them to humble them. They should be humbled. If you go and sin after something like that, it's much worse because you're rejecting the correction of God. Amos has a whole lot to say about that in his little book. Jeremiah has something to say about it as well in Jeremiah 5:3, a little more succinctly. He says, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, as you've punished them, but they have not grieved. They were like the kid that, you know, he doesn't respond to the chastisement. He's not broken by it. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. So children, this is a message for you, isn't it? Like if your parents chasing you, and then you go and you do it again, and that's a hard heart, isn't it? Like you were corrected for that, and you're still doing it. God was merciful to you because he came and with your parents, he had your parents come to you and they dressed you and they said, you shouldn't be doing this. And they corrected you about it. And you didn't listen. You're just going on doing it anyway. See, that makes it worse after you've been chastened. Another question, is it worse to commit a sin on the Lord's day or to commit the same sin on another day? Well, the Lord's day is set apart for us to have communion with God and to worship God. So, if you blow up at your family, on the way to church? That happens sometimes, doesn't it? That's worse than if you blow up on your way to work on Monday. It's both sin, isn't it? But you see, you're supposed to be preparing for church. You're getting ready to meet with God. And you're blowing up like that at your family in the car? In Ezekiel, the Lord raised this complaint against Israel that they had worshipped idols on the Sabbath and then come to worship him. It was bad to worship idols. It's even worse to do it on the Lord's Day. See, they were offering their sons to idols. That's a terrible thing. Child sacrifices. But to make it even worse, they did it on the Sabbath. And God actually points that out in Ezekiel 23:38. He says, "Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children on their altars, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. Indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house." Oh, it was even worse. On the day to worship God, they worship another god, and then they go and worship God. But, you know, that was really vile. And then, of course, there are many other ways that circumstances of time and place can make a difference. Here's another one for you children. If your mother just received word that her sister had to go to the hospital and that she's in critical condition, that your sister's really sick, she got hurt or something, then would it be worse after she got that news for you to be whining about your chores? It would, wouldn't it? Why would that make it worse? Well, because you don't care about your mom. Like, she's really distressed about your sister and about her sister, and you're there whining about your chores. You should never whine about your chores. But it's even worse when your mom just got this really bad news and you don't care about your mom. You add whining to your whining insensitivity and contempt for your mom. You don't love your mom when you behave like that. So see, this affects all of us, doesn't it? These aggravations to sin. We need to, if we have a pure heart before God, we'll recognize these things. There are many aggravations that can make sin more sinful. So my brothers and sisters, make good use of this doctrine to turn you from sin and to deepen your repentance for your sin. It will help you tremendously if you do this. We sin more because we don't face our sin for what it really is. And part of what it really is includes looking at the aggravations. When was it done? Who was it done against? Who did it? All those things. If you face it for what it is, it will also deepen your love for Jesus. Why is that? Because you'll see how much he's forgiven you. If you're looking fully at what you have done against him, you'll realize how much he had to forgive you for. He bore the shame and guilt of that sin, with all of its aggravations, not just the sin, but the sin with all of the aggravations. So how thankful you should be as a child of God. Now, I suppose when you stop to think about it, the greatest aggravation of all goes back to what Joseph said, is that we sin against this loving Savior of ours. How could I do this sin against God, my Savior? Joseph did not yet know all that Jesus was going to do on the cross. And he said, "How can I do this sin against God?" How much more should we say, "How can I do this great sin against God who gave himself for my sins and died on the cross? How can I add to his shame by committing this sin against the one who has loved me so and cleansed me from my sins?" Please stand and let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in him, that though we are sinners, yet through him we have forgiveness through his blood. And Father, I pray that you would help us, that knowing that it would lead us away from sin instead of into sin. We know, Lord, that our natural tendency is to look at it and say, "Oh, well, we've been forgiven anyway." And much rather we should say, "Jesus has to die. He had to die and suffer for this sort of thing. This is a despicable thing. Something I should stay far away from." We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to look at our sins honestly in the face, to look at them in all their vileness, all the aggravations, in order that we might not commit them to start with, and that when we do commit them, that we might have a deep and full repentance. Father, we have such a long way to go, and we ask you to help us, Lord. Teach us these things. Help us to walk in the light of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.